Let's go to Isaiah chapter 65 today so that you can get a sense for what's going on. I'll begin reading at the end of Israel's confession in 64, verse 9. Now you'll remember that confession started all the way back in 63:15. So 63:15 through the end of 64 was Israel speaking in the first person, confessing their sin to God. And now they finish their speaking in verses 9 through 12, and God speaks in chapter 65. So 64, verse 7. There is none that... verse 9. Chapter 64, verse 9. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praised thee is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Now in chapter 65, the Lord speaks. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. A people that provoke me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clear revelation here of your character, warning us against presuming that we can sin carelessly and at any time on our choosing come back to you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand your thoughts accurately here, that we might not be those who walk after our own thoughts, but those who tremble at your word. We commit this time to you and pray for your Spirit's direction in our Savior's name. Amen. Okay, some housekeeping. First of all, a few questions for you. This passage describes some people whom God allows to seek and find him, although they have not asked for him. And if you listen carefully, you can figure out who these people are. And when we discuss that, we will suggest there's something that we must do so that they will be able to seek and find the Lord. In verse 2, we read of a rebellious people which walketh in a way that was not good. I'd like you to think about what is it that makes their way not good? What's wrong with the way in which they walk? And we'll also, when we talk about that, discuss how we can avoid living such a life. We don't want to live a life that is not good. So when we understand what makes a way of life not good, what should we do so we don't live that way? Then in verses 3 through 5 is a long list of activities. And I'm going to suggest they all have something in common. So as we go through them, see if you can figure out what they all have in common. That's a lot of questions, but that'll give us a good discussion, Lord willing, in the second hour. Let's remember where we are. This last nine chapters of Isaiah, we've seen many evidences that it is organized chiastically, as I've outlined in this chart that you have seen several times before, beginning and ending with references to false and true worship. And there is a section where there is a description of the people's rebellion by somebody speaking in the third person. Then there is a confession in the second person, and there is an indictment where the Lord says, "You fouled up." The Lord speaks. Then we had passages about the Redeemer and Zion's glory as she is restored, and then the Redeemer again at the center of the section. Now, we've worked our way through, and we are in on the second half looking at the indictment and confession section, and that was the best way that I was able to analyze this at the time we started off months ago on this section. Sometimes as you work your way through a passage, things change a little bit. Not a big change, but there's a change here. And to motivate it, we've talked about the confession that they're making. To motivate it, I'd like to remind you of the outline I gave you of the different features of this confession and indictment section. You know, the first column about the speaker is very clear. Isaiah speaks with the people joining him in 63:15 to 64:12, but then the Lord speaks in 65. Fine, that's good. That lines up with the first half of the section way back in chapter 59. And the references to the Lord vary systematically as well. The Lord is a He in 63 verses 7 to 14, where Isaiah is describing the nation's history. He is Thou in 63:15 to 64:12, where the people are confessing. And He is I when He is speaking in 65. All well and good. That fits very nicely. That's a lovely breakdown. But then things get a little bit choppy. The last three columns of this table may have looked to you a little bit confusing. I tried to break them down into paragraphs and identify features that would seem to characterize them, and I organized them the best way that I could. But you'll notice that in addition to indictment and confession in the last column, there was some promise coming in here. The section is not all about the wicked. There was some description of the righteous here as well, and that was a little perplexing because we didn't see that back in chapter 59. That was all about the nation's sin. Something funny was going on. And so as I was meditating on this passage this week, I think I had some further insight that helped me understand what's going on. As I read through this chapter, and I should give credit where credit is due, one commentary that I have often found helpful on this book is by J.A. Motyer, M-O-T-Y-E-R. It's published by University Press. Motyer is an Anglican by background, and he often has good insight into some of the structural issues that go on with the book. It's an interesting commentary. It's based on the NIV, but practically every paragraph is telling you why the NIV is wrong and what you ought to be understanding. He suggests that 65 and 66 form a chiasm. And in his analysis, he pointed out some similarities between 65 and 66 that I hadn't noticed. And yet, his analysis had one glaring problem. Beware of structural analyses where all the pieces are about the same length except for one piece that's about 10 times bigger than everything else. That's the rug where a lot of stuff gets swept. So as I looked at the elements that he was presenting and analyzing and meditated on them, it seemed to me that we have this going on right here. There are four themes that these two chapters, 65 and 66, have in common. Theme number one is true worship, often described in ways that make clear that the Gentiles can participate in this worship. The second theme is false worship, which comes from Israel, unfortunately. Then there is the discussion of the fate of the wicked and the righteous, those who reject the Lord versus those who are His servants. These are where the righteous ones were creeping into chapter 65 before, and it was hard for me to figure out what they were doing there. And then finally, there is a blessing on Jerusalem. Very, very a beautiful description of God's mercy on the city that he has chosen where his name would rest. In chapter 65, these four themes follow one another, A, B, C, D, just in linear order. In chapter 66, they occur in the same order, but then they're folded up, or unfolded, if you will, into a chiasm. So it goes A, B, C, D, C, B, A again. Same four themes, same basic order. And just for myself, I call this kind of structure a folding. It's as though you have taken the chiasm and you folded it end to end to produce the linear structure. There are many other places in Scripture where this kind of thing happens, where you will have a linear exposition of a series of themes followed by a chiastic exposition of the same themes. Or you may have the chiasm first, and then that gets folded up into a linear presentation. And once you analyze it this way, the anomalies in Motyer's presentation go away. So this is what I'm going to be working through. I'll emphasize these four themes as we go through the chapters. Now that does mean that I've got to revise my chart of the nine chapters like this. Because you see what it does is it takes before in chapter 59, we had accusation, description, and confession. Second plural, third singular, first plural, all together in one structurally unified section, chapter 59, 1 to 15. What's happening now is he's taken the accusation section of that and he split it off and attached it to the true and false worship with which the entire section began. The pieces are still contiguous. 65, 1 to 25 contains that accusation. Of course, there's accusation now up in 66, 1 to 24 as well because it's chiastic. It's folded together there. You have the same topics, but there's a skewing. The blocks of stone don't line up exactly edge for edge. They're offset a little bit from one another. This is not a defect in the structure. It's important to understand that these symmetric organizations are rhetorical devices, but they're under the control of the author. And sometimes the author varies them a little bit just to catch you off balance, to make you pay attention, to say, wake up, here, I'm not just turning a crank and generating this thing with a computer program. I want you to see where the breaks are. I want you to see what the organization is, but I'm not going to repeat myself woodenly and mechanically. We've seen many instances of this kind of variability over the years. So as we come into 65, we are finishing up and responding to the confession, but bear in mind that we're going to be seeing these themes over the last two chapters of the book. For those of you who try to work this out in great detail, you will notice that the very last verse doesn't quite fit into the structure that I outlined in this folding. You'll notice that true worship from the Gentiles ends with verse 23 of chapter 66. Verse 24 of chapter 66 goes with the refrain that we have seen to the other nine chapter sections. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Doesn't strictly fit within this structure. So let's pay attention then to 65, verse 1. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. The people have prayed to him. They're seeking God. They're asking for his favor. And the first thing he says to them is, you know something? I'm going to be found by people that don't seek me, that don't ask after me. Now, if you look at the verses, as it appears in our version, it is a bit paradoxical. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. How can you find something if you don't look for it? I think this was a question that I asked in the treasure hunt. How can you find something if you don't look for it? In particular, I am sought of them at the beginning of the verse, at the end of the verse, them that sought me not. Now, the verbs are a little bit different, but they certainly overlap a lot in their semantic coverage. So I puzzled over this for a while, and then I found Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 20, which uses the same verb to seek, darash. There it's translated inquire, but it's the same Hebrew verb. The Lord says to Ezekiel, Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Are you come to inquire of me, to seek me? Yes, they did. They had gathered themselves before Ezekiel. They'd come seeking the Lord. And the Lord says, As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. I will not be sought by you. Same verb, but now passive instead of active. Now in English, the truth value of an active proposition and a passive proposition is exactly the same. Right? If you say the boy hit the ball, that's the same thing as saying the ball was hit by the boy. It puts the emphasis in a different place. But if it's true that the boy hit the ball, it's also true that the ball was hit by the boy. They're going to have the same truth value. Hebrew sometimes uses a passive in a way that doesn't satisfy this. In Ezekiel 20, verse 3, the elders had come to inquire of the Lord, but the Lord said, guess what? I'm not being inquired of. The active is true. The passive is not true. How can that be? The passive here has something of a permissive sense to it. See, what the Lord is saying in Ezekiel is, you're coming to inquire of me. I'm not going to let you. I'm not going to receive that inquiry. I'm not going to be receptive to you. You think you're coming. You're presenting yourselves before Ezekiel, my representative, my mouthpiece, but I'm not going to listen to you. I will not allow myself to be inquired of by you. And that passive form is the same one that we have in our verse where God says, I am sought, I am found. I would suggest that we should understand this much in the same way as the verb appears in Ezekiel. I let myself be sought by them that did not ask for me. There is a group of people that never asked for me, but I'm letting myself be sought by them. There is a group of people that never sought after me. I'm going to let myself be found by them. Now here's Israel. They were seeking the Lord in confession. In chapter 63, verse 15, they said, Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels? 64, verse 1, Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heaven, that thou wouldst come down. They're seeking after the Lord. And the Lord says, You know something? I'm going to let myself be sought by those who never sought for me, who never asked for me. You think that you formulate your beautiful prayer and you bring it to me, and that's what's going to pull the lever and make things happen. Guess what? It doesn't work that way. I mean, yeah, we have to confess our sin. We have to call on the Lord, but the Lord says, I can save people even without that. I'm going to allow myself to be sought by those who never heard of me before. And then, in the second half of the verse, I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. Now, whatever else may be true of Israel, she was called by God's name throughout her history. And God says, I'm going to call attention to myself to a nation that did not bear my name. Remember in their confession how Israel said, O Lord, thou art our Father, return for thy servant's sake. We are the people of thy holiness. Don't pay attention to these Gentiles. They were not called by thy name. God says, hey guys, don't be so proud of your national background and your descent. Don't be so proud that you're associated with Israel. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. They have repented. They have confessed. Whatever he chooses to do with them, they've got to realize that this is not something that they have caused by their confession. It is completely under his gracious control. It's up to him whether to accept them or not. He doesn't need them to do this in order for him to save them. It's so important. We've got this notion in our minds that we control God, that we pull the strings. If we pray the right prayers, the right things will happen. And we tell unbelievers that they must repent of their sin and receive the Lord Jesus. And that's true. But the attitude that comes with that, I think, is so important because, you know, you can repent of your sin and call on the name of the Lord because you recognize his wrath. You know you're under judgment. And full of the fear of the Lord, you fall down before him and say, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. He respects that. He accepts that. But if you say, I've sinned against the Lord, but it's no big deal, because he promises to receive all those who come to him, so I think I'm just going to pray a prayer of confession and he'll accept me and it'll be all taken care of. The Lord says, whoa, wait just a second there. You don't get to pull the strings with me that way. I can make myself known. I can make myself accepted, even to those who've never called on me. Now, who might such a people be that have never called upon him? Who might a people be that was not called by his name, to whom he says, behold me, behold me? Well, a brother Paul quotes this verse in Romans chapter 10, verse 20. Isaiah is very bold. Yes, indeed. These are bold words. The people have just confessed their sin. And you'd expect the Lord to say, oh, that's wonderful. I'm so glad you've come back to me. Everything's going to be okay. Instead, he's in their face. Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Isaiah, oh, Paul here, is speaking of the salvation of the Gentiles in Romans 10. And he understands these verses to speak of God opening the door to those who aren't Jews. I'm going to let myself be found. I'm going to let myself be sought by people that never heard about me. And then Paul goes on to quote verse 2. To Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Do you see how Paul understands these verses? Verse 1 is speaking of the Gentiles and how God will open the door to them, even though they haven't done anything to merit it. But that doesn't surprise us anymore, because we read back in 64 verse 4 that he is a God who does for those who wait. And the Gentiles waited for centuries and centuries and centuries. They did nothing to merit God's favor. And then undeservedly, under the new covenant, the Lord led the disciples to go preach to the ends of the earth, making him known throughout all the earth. I don't think it's a coincidence that these verses in Romans 10 follow Paul's exhortation to missionary outreach in verses 14 to 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Israel doesn't need a preacher. Every day in the synagogues, they read the Old Testament scriptures. It's right there in front of them. And when the day comes that the Lord takes the veil away from their hearts, they will look on him whom they've pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. I'm not saying we shouldn't preach to the Jews, but I'm saying in the nature of the case, the Jewish people have God's revelation. They've always had it. That was what it was to be Jewish. The Gentiles haven't. And they can't hear without a preacher. God has declared to us his purpose to say, behold me, to a nation that was never called by his name, the Gentiles, who don't own and treasure, at least in some sense, the word of God. And that's why it's necessary for us to preach to them, because they won't be able to believe if they don't hear the word of God, and they won't hear it unless we tell them. So that's how Paul uses these verses, and I believe in doing so, he is using them just exactly the way Isaiah intends them to be understood. So these verses have to do with the coming, verse 1 has to do with the coming of the Gentiles. And we're going to see in chapter 66 that Gentile presence in the worship of God in the last days is very much part of the true worship that God is looking forward to from his people. But now in verse 2, he turns to the Jews, this rebellious people that walketh in a way that is not good after their own thoughts. In their prayer, they said, 63:15, where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? God, are you somehow shut off from loving us? And God says, no, no, no. The alienation is not on my part. I've spread out my hands all the day. The problem is on your side. The problem is that you are a rebellious people which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. A people that does many things. Twice he mentions people here, and he mentions them with a bunch of modifiers. It's a long, complicated sentence, and when you're faced with a long, complicated sentence, you need to use a skill that I'm sure our students are learning in their homeschooling, or will be learning. Are you learning sentence diagramming in your homeschooling? Not yet. Not yet. You will. Yes, you are. Good. It's very, very important for Bible study. That's something you can take right out of your homeschooling and take it right into studying the Bible. It's very, very powerful. And in fact, because Bible Works is so common throughout the Gross family, there's a nice sentence diagram built right into Bible Works, which you can use not only on Bible verses, you can put any piece of English text or any other text into there and use the diagrammer on that too. So you can make very nice, neat diagrams for your homework as part of your homeschool notebook if you were so inclined. I, being a technology geek, love to play with things like this, and so I diagram these verses. Now, the diagram that you have in the handout is approximate in some places. Sometimes I just didn't trail the modifiers on down underneath if it made sense where they belonged for some of the shorter phrases. But I want you to see what's going on here. He says, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a people. And it branches because he describes that people in two ways. Under the first reference to people, he calls them a rebellious people, a people which, and then he uses a single participial clause to describe them, a people which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. Just one participial clause to describe this people. Then he names the people again, a people, and then there are five participial clauses, five relative clauses that describe them, not just one. I didn't line them all up because they would have fallen off the bottom of the slide and the type would have been too small for you to see, but all those green circles should all be lined up. There are five participial clauses, not one. So there's a huge imbalance here. Clearly, there's a syntactic balance, people, people. And yet, there's an imbalance in size. And that catches our attention, because why is he saying more with the second one than he does with the first one? Well, if you look at the description of the people, in the first case, it's a very generic description about them. They're walking in a way that is not good. In the second case, there are lots of specifics. They sacrifice in the gardens. They burn incense on altars of brick. They remain among the groves. They lodge in the monuments. They eat swine's flesh. And they drink the broth of abominable things, and they say certain obnoxious things. They're very specific. When you've got this kind of a layout, you have a summary, I think, and then an amplification of it. What Isaiah is doing here is in the first branch, he says, I've been laying out my hands to a people. I will tell you generically what they are like. They're rebellious. They're walking in a way that is not good. Now let me give you some details. And now come the details in the second branch. So the whole thing is what Robert Longacre will call an amplification paragraph. A summary, and then all the details that go with it. If you recognize that, it helps you understand how Isaiah is laying out his case. Well, let's look at the summary first of all. There are three ways that he characterizes this people. As a summary, the first way is they are rebellious. This Hebrew word means stubborn. I won't go there, but in Hosea 4:16, it describes a young cow who doesn't know that when you tug on the rope, she's supposed to come. You ever seen a picture of somebody trying to pull a stubborn farm animal? You know, pulling on the rope, and the farm animal's digging in the hole in the other direction. That's the picture that we're supposed to have here. These people are stubborn. They won't be led. They won't go where they're supposed to. The second thing he says about them is their way is not good. It's not going to profit them in the long run. It's not going to bring them happiness. And the third thing he says is that this way in which they're walking after their own thoughts. This is, I think, the root of the problem. People who follow their own ideas instead of seeking to know God's thoughts and following what He says. Basically, God, only two ways you can work in this world. You can follow your own ideas or you can follow God's word. That's the choice you have to make. That's the whole thing. God has laid down how He wants us to think, how He wants us to live, and we choose. We can do it our way or we can do it another way. We can follow His leading like a broken horse, a broken colt, or we can be like a stubborn young calf and dig in our heels and be rebellious and stubborn. And Isaiah says, one of those leads to blessing, and the other is a way that is not good. Anita pointed out to me that in the corresponding section of chapter 66, instead of those who walk after their own thoughts, look at verse 2 of chapter 66. All those things hath my hand made, all those things hath been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and does what? Trembleth at my word. There's the contrast right there. There are those who walk after their own thoughts, and there are those who tremble at God's word. He speaks, and it's, they jump up in the air 5 feet high, yes, sir, and come down running. Because they tremble at His word. They know what they're dealing with. Here the children of Israel have made this prayer of confession, and God says, now just a second, where is your heart really? Because I've been spreading out my hands this whole time to a rebellious people, that is a stubborn people who walks in a way that is not good because they walk after their own thoughts. If we want to know the good way, if we want to live a happy and prosperous life, we should tremble at God's word and not walk after our own thoughts. And that's why it's so important that you know this book, that you know it thoroughly. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit to guide us, but what Jeremiah wrote is still true. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? And one has known of cases where people say, the Spirit told me to do X, and I look in the Bible and I can see if it's the Spirit that told them to do X. It's not the Spirit that wrote that scripture. This book is how we learn to discern the voice of the Holy Spirit from the voice of our own carnal lusts. And if you take nothing else away from this discussion, it would be the warning not to walk after your own thoughts, but to walk according to the Word of God. That's the biggest single idea to get out of this passage this morning. Now let's look at some of the specifics of these people and how they are conducting themselves. We've got a series of offenses here. And I'm going to suggest to you as we go through them all that they all have to do with worship in one way or another. This was suggested by the parallelism that I have laid out between true worship and false worship and the alignment with chapter 66. But you'll also see as we study these specific things that they're all related in one way or another to the people's worship of God. But before we get into that, I want to become technical once more and point out a little structural feature, which is another example of this, the skewing, the fact that sometimes the different forms of structure don't line up exactly correctly. Syntactically, verse 3 introduces a series of relative clauses. And although on the diagram I showed you I called out 5 relative clauses, in fact, one of them should be subordinate to the first one. So they're actually 4. If people that provoketh me to anger, that remain among the grave, that eat swine's flesh, and which say certain things. Those are all the things they do. Now he begins by saying, it's a people that provoketh me to anger. This is the first relative clause. And it doesn't describe some particular act they do. It describes the impact of their action upon God. It makes Him angry. They're provoking Him to anger continually to His face. Now after all the relative clauses are done, and syntactically we have stepped out of the sentence into a new sentence, he says something that sounds a lot like verse 3. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Once again, he comments on the impact that their sin has on him. Now, if everything were absolutely neat and symmetrical, one would expect one of two things. Either you would expect God to say, this people really provokes me to anger. It is a people that does this and this and this and this and this. They are a smoke in my nose. And then you would have both of the sections that talk about the impact on God outside of the series of subordinate clauses. And that would be that the semantic parallel between those two verses would be reinforced by the syntactic structure. Alternatively, he could have put another relative clause in here. He could have said, it's a people which provoketh me to anger, which doeth this and this and this and this and this, which are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. And there again, the syntactical structure and the semantic parallelism would have been coherent with each other. In fact, they're not. They're skewed. In my mind, the similarity between these two outside statements is so strong that I think they really do govern, they really set the tone for what's going on. And they're setting us up for what's coming in the next section where God describes his judgment upon these people. Why is the judgment coming? Because they have made him really, really, really angry about what they've done. But it's interesting that, again, Isaiah is not going to be a slave of rigid mechanical consistency. He's going to exercise some artistic liberty as he arranges this material. The first thing he says about this people is that they provoke me to anger continually to my face. If Isaiah teaches us anything, it is to beware of the wrath of God. If you're a reasonable person, and you find yourself in an unsavory part of town at night, you generally try to get out of there. You don't stick around looking for somebody tattooed from head to foot and carrying a gun. If you're in the woods and you see a bear coming toward you, you don't usually go up and try to play with the bear. You turn around and get out of there. A reasonable person sees the danger, comes and hides himself, as the wise man says. Look what these people do. First of all, they are faced with the most wrathful, violent entity in the world. There is no entity more powerful and susceptible to more violent wrath than is Almighty God. He is absolutely the most angry, the most powerful personality in the entire world. Faced with that, what do? They provoke me to anger. Somebody goes to the zoo and pokes a stick at the lion through the fence to see if they can get him to roar for them. They poke at God. Deliberately, they provoke him to anger. And they don't do this obliquely, but they do it to his face, to my face, and they don't do it just once. What do? Continually. They provoke me to anger continually to my face. And then immediately he says, how do they do this? Sacrificing in gardens and burning incense upon altars of brick. Those are acts of worship. I'm going to suggest that all the things in this section deal with worship, but just to make clear what it is that upsets him, he makes it very unambiguous here. I'm talking about acts of worship that are wrong. It's bad enough to be rebellious against Almighty God and follow our thoughts instead of God's word. It is particularly offensive when we come to him and we pretend to be offering worship and we aren't doing it the way he said. I'll give you some examples of that. In Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, were so excited about the manifestation of God's presence when the temple or the tabernacle was inaugurated. They took their censers and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. They wanted to worship the Lord. I'm going to offer him some incense. What's wrong with that? He'll enjoy it. Oh, it's not in the instructions he gave Moses, but that's okay. My heart is right. I'm trying to worship the Lord. And what happened? There went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. That passage so terrifies me every time I read it. Or think about King Saul. Samuel told him to go and wait. And Samuel, who was a priest, would come and offer a sacrifice. Samuel tarried, and Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. It came to pass, as soon as he made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God. Well, I offered this burnt offering. I was worshiping God. Isn't that a nice thing to do? Why isn't God glad that I worshiped him? No, you didn't do what God told you to do. Now thy kingdom shall not continue. That's why Saul was not able to continue as the king of Israel. Another example is Uzziah, 2 Chronicles chapter 16. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And he wasn't allowed in the holy place. He wasn't a priest. 40 priests of the Lord withstood Uzziah the king. They said, you can't go in there. 80 men stood up and said, don't you go in there. Then Uzziah was wroth and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy rose up in his forehead. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death. Now you know I don't spend a lot of time quoting creeds. This is our creed. This is the word of God here. But I think the Westminster Divines have this exactly right when they counsel their flock. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men. Imaginations of men, what did we say? They walk according to their own thoughts. Or the suggestions of Satan. Under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. We live in a day when people shape their worship according to what attracts the most people, what will be perceived as most creative, what is most pleasing to how we feel. Oh, I like a certain kind of music. It makes me feel all happy inside. We should have more of that kind of music. Beware of trying to shape our worship of God by anything other than what he tells us to do in his word. Now, there's lots of freedom. There's lots of liberty that he has given us. But that's where we should be seeking for worshiping God. And beware if we don't. That's what these people have done here. They are worshiping God in ways that they thought were appropriate, and surely he would give them an E for effort. He says, you know what? You're sticking a stick in my face. You are provoking me continually to my face. You're a smoke in my nostrils. And my wrath is going to pour out upon you. May God guide us. And I think it's a very important thing for us continually to examine how we order our affairs as a group of believers before God. He delights to receive our worship when it is offered as he has instructed us. But woe to those who seek to shape their worship, not according to God's word, but according to their own thoughts. Well, that's all we have time for today. We'll pick up with the specifics of this list of faulty worship practices, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are willing to receive our worship. And how we thank you that you have recorded the way by which we should do it in your word. And Lord, you know the carnality, the lusts of our hearts, and how easy it is for us to seek to distort and pervert our worship of you in ways that we think are right or that are pleasing to the world, or that can be attractive to men. But we pray, Lord, that we would desire to do what you want, that we would tremble at your word and offer to you pure and acceptable worship. Thank you for this portion from the Scriptures and for your Spirit's direction. In our Savior's name, amen. I thought we should sing as our closing hymn a paraphrase of Psalm 119, which was in our old hymnal. It's not in our new hymnal, so I made some copies of it. It's Psalm 119. It starts with verse 11, and it goes on to many of the other verses. Thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. We want to be those who tremble at God's word and not those who just follow our own imaginations.